Father, thank you for your church. Thank you that you have called us to be and made us the bride of Christ. Help us then, as your bride, know you and love you and serve you and never tire of beholding your glory, thinking of the truths of who you are, what you're like, how you've made things and why they exist. As we spend time thinking through the pathways others before us have thought, we pray that you'd give us good, rich, biblical insights, that you'd challenge us, that you'd shape us, and that through these things we would stand further in awe of who you are. Make me a useful and a humble servant, that what we talk about would benefit your people and would give praise to your name. In Jesus we pray, amen. If you didn't get an outline, there's a little outline back there. I'll kind of run through the first little bit fairly quickly, and then I'd like to spend a little bit more time discussing together some of the reasons why we have creeds and confessions. And I'm hoping to weave in a little bit of the original context today as well, so you get a little flavor of what was going on in England at the time. So we'll simply begin. You'll notice the where, when, who, what, and why. I'm going to give that fairly briefly, just to give you a big picture view of the Westminster Confession of Faith and what had happened. So first, the Westminster Assembly. It was a group of ministers, a group of elders, commonly called the Westminster Divines, not because they were holier than anybody else, but divines was an old word for theologians, guys who studied God. They were called by the Parliament, so by the government of the church, of the government of England, to reform the Church of England. That was kind of the big picture of what they were called to do. We'll get into some details of that in just a couple of minutes. But they met over in England, in London. If you go to London, you can still see the Westminster Abbey. Dennis and Laura went over there, I think it was for their anniversary or something, and they brought me back this little pamphlet, the Westminster Abbey. And in here, you can see one of the most glorious rooms. It used to be called Henry the Seventh Chapel. Now it's called the Lady Chapel. I think that's a picture of it right on the back. I know it's too far away to see, but they met in this grand, glorious, amazing room to begin with. And I'll leave these up on the table so later you can just take a little peek. But again, you're not going to be able to smell. Mary, you can see that. You like it? Is that cool? Excellent. But you know, high-flying buttresses, it's pretty impressive. Think of if you watched any of the royal people get married, it's that kind of stuff. We're like, wow. But there was no furnace in it. So they moved to the Jerusalem Chamber, a smaller, much smaller room, which had a fireplace, and that's where they hung out for the rest of the almost 8 years. And again, Mary, you can enjoy these. There are benefits to sitting where Mary does. And next week I'll probably press you to do that a little bit more, because I'd like to be able to interact on these. So I know you just imagine it looks pretty tight and cozy, okay, and warm. But I'll leave these up here as well. I didn't expect you to be able to get a good close-up, but you can on your own steam. So that's where they met, in this in the Westminster Abbey over in England. If you ever get over, it's worth looking. It's really an impressive building. They started July 6th, 1943. Does anybody know how long they met? Yeah, 16 years, 7 years, a little over 7 years. July 6th, 1943 to March 25, 1652. What did I say? 300 years. Is that right, Matt? Yeah, thank you. 1643 to 1652. They had 1,395 main sessions. That's a lot of meetings and a lot of debate. They had 210 committees, and these committees were set up to examine guys or to study things in particular. This is a lot of work going into this study. Who it was, I can give you more details, but basically it was 119 theologians, so ministers, seminary professors, and then about 30 lay members, studied elders. Typically, there are about 70 people there, and they had to have at least 40 to have it be an official session to do business. So that was the where, the when, the who, and the what. The big picture of what they did, many of you will be familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've got that one here. And then there's a larger catechism that was written for ministers, for leaders in the church. We have that one. It's, 200 questions or so. The shorter catechism was written more for the instruction of youth. I think it's 112, 13 questions or so. My numbers are a little bit off this morning. They also did this book of church government. You can well imagine how that might be significant. You've got kings competing with parliament, competing with the church for authority and the ability to decree stuff, even discipline people. So they spent a lot of time on church government, and they also made a directory for public worship. We'll talk a little bit more next week of why these particular things, but that's about the breadth of their work. They also spent a lot of time examining ministers who are already in the Church of England and guys who wanted to be ministers. One of the reasons it went so long is because Parliament kept adding tasks to their job, and the Assembly itself kept adding tasks to their job, and they examined a lot of pastors. All right, so why were they called? The bottom line is everybody recognized there were significant problems in the church, and particularly the government of the church, meaning the ministers were corrupt, the government had their hands too deeply in the church, and that's what they wanted cleaned up. If I could give you a little quote, "The function of the Westminster Assembly is to purify the government of the Church of England, which is evil." That's taken from their day and age. After the first week, they were told that their job was to free and vindicate the doctrine of these, the 39 articles, basically the confession of the Church of England, to free and vindicate the doctrine of these from all aspersions and false interpretations. So what the Parliament is saying is there's a lot of questions about the orthodoxy of the Church of England. There's a lot of abuses in the Church of England, and so we need to reform this whole deal, and guys, that's your job. Up here I've got, for you history lovers, the summons of the Westminster Assembly. So if you want to read the three-page summons by Parliament to these Westminster theologians, come on and grab one maybe after we're done this. But let me read a couple of things for you. This is written June 12, 1643. Not 1943. I'll just catch a couple snippets for you. So this is, again, what's the point of this whole thing? Why are they called together? "For the settling of the government and liturgy of the Church of England, and for vindicating and clearing of the doctrine of the said church from false aspersions and interpretations." Now listen to this. A couple paragraphs in, it says, "It has been declared and resolved by the Lords and Commons assembled in Parliament that the present church government by archbishops and their chancellors, commissars, I don't even know what that is, deans and chapters, archdeacons, and other ecclesiastical officers, depending on the hierarchy, is evil and justly offensive and burdensome to the kingdom, a great impediment to reformation and growth of religion, and very prejudicial to the state and government of this kingdom." That's a pretty in-your-face, we've got significant problems that need to be dealt with the whole way through the church from top to bottom. And that's what they're after. That's what they're trying to reform, because they want to be governed a little bit more like Scotland, next week's lesson, and a little bit more according to God's word. Brian. Yeah, so good question. Brian's question is, these 39 articles, what are they, and were they kind of foundational in a way for the work of the Westminster Divines? The 39 articles were really the Church of England's kind of bottom line doctrines, and they were somewhat reformed in their teaching, but not robustly so, and that was the first job description of the Westminster Assembly. Take these articles, clean them up, bend them in terms of the scripture, and make them, you know, biblically clean or sound, let me put it that way. And so for the first bunch of time, I think it was only about a month or so, they began working through the first 10 of those articles, and then things changed. But they did use it as sort of part of their foundational documents. If you want more on that, there's a chapter in this book here, The Westminster Confession into the 21st Century, has a nice article on that very question. So, Mary, see? I'll just pretend the rest of you can see that as well. All right. I think that was the main thing I wanted to hit in terms of the why. how it worked. In the mornings, they would meet with their general grouping thing. It's like all of us would meet together debating these things. And then the afternoons, we'd break up into three committees to work on various parts to search the scripture and to debate the doctrines and to examine guys. They were paid for this, 4 shillings a day. It wasn't a whole lot. And like governments so often work, they didn't always get their money in time. A lot of times they were waiting for their pay. The whole assembly was financed for £20,000. I'm sure that was a lot more then than it sounds like today. So that's just a very brief, I want to just skim the surface, give you kind of a broad picture of what was going on. But I want to spend some time this morning looking more at the question of why do we have confessions? We're a confessional church. The elders, the ministers, even the deacons need to believe what the Westminster Confession says in it, or we have to at least declare if we have some difference with it. The congregation doesn't have to, but you at least know what you're going to get in terms of the church's teaching and understanding. But I wanted to just ask you that, kind of open up the floor to what's the point of having a confession? What are the advantages? What does it guard against? And I have a couple of at least main categories on your outline. I'm not going to take them in any order. I'm just going to kind of interact with you as you give me some of these advantages or reasons why we should have confessions. So your turn. Let's begin. If you can think of at least one, we'll start with it. Ed. Yeah, so what Ed says is clarity, so that you know people coming to the church can know what it stands for. Is that the gist of it, Ed? Yep, okay. Does anyone want to add to something related to that, build on it? Okay, safeguard against heresy. Very good. And you can imagine, actually I remember when Ron came, he talked to me a little bit about when he first came here, a church he used to go to, every time they would get a different pastor, it was like the whole church was rebirthed because it depended on kind of what the pastor believed. And to have a confession that someone has to subscribe to, you know at least your leadership's going to be consistent. They might have different styles, but they're not going to teach a whole different belief system to the church. So in a sense, a confession can help with consistency, perhaps even unity. Kyle, in terms of... would you say cults? Heresy, very good. How fill that out just a little bit. How does a confession help you with, not help you with heresy, but maybe seeing it, speaking against it? I'm going to speak out so the guys in the back can, David wants to hear you. Right, so creeds and confessions often are birthed out of controversy and particularly heresy. And so you remember many of the creeds and councils in the early church were trying to wrestle through what does the Bible actually say about Jesus' nature? Truly human, truly divine, how does that work together? What's the nature of the Trinity? And so heresies aren't usually new things. They're things that the church has wrestled with before. And a confession can summarize, and often does summarize, what do we believe the scripture teaches in regard to this particular false teaching? And so you have a reference point, to, not to have to start all fresh again, prove the Trinity from scripture and then get into some of the depth of it, but go back to the confessions and see what they wrestled through and learn from that, build on it. Ed. I missed the last part. Yeah, right. Fake. Right. So So avoid fake news in terms of the source material. Go back a little bit and stand on the shoulders of others. We're jumping all over. I hope you're enjoying that. It's good to get exercise. I'm sorry? That's right. And I'm flexible, at least a little bit. A.A. Hodge is an old guy, Princeton Seminary, probably 200 years ago. Just interacting with that question of, it's very anti-American to learn from history. That's a broad statement, but we're in the here and now. It's our young musicians who we learn from, or our movie stars we learn from. And to read history, like Rex is just odd. He likes history. Nobody likes history. It's past, it's dry, it's old, it's boring, it's irrelevant. That's kind of the air that we breathe in the West at the moment. That's not good. Be more like Rex. You like history a lot, don't you? Yeah, okay. I could probably learn from him. But anyways, I'm not going to equate Rex and Hodge here. We probably could. They're both saints. But let me just get to the quote. I'm getting into trouble here. You guys are used to that. Well, Hodge just interacts a little bit with that standing on the shoulders of others. And he says, the real question is not, as often pretended, between the word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proven faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and the unassisted view of the individual. I think that kind of captures one of the advantages of creeds. They're not the Bible, but they are tried and proven. The tried and proven faith of the collective body, a whole bunch of people who have perspective from before our time. They're not clouded by the same self-centeredness that I'm clouded with, or the lack of centrality of church body life instead of the private judgment which we so often live on. So today you'll notice many live by no creed but the Bible. Is there a problem with that? Amy? Okay.
We all have what we think the Bible says in our mind, like whether from what we grew up with or just what we think in our own heart or whatever. Mm-hmm. So it's so beneficial to have a creed and confession that is right and true than the ones that haven't been thought out, haven't been tested. Mm-hmm. Even churches that say they have no creed but the Bible, well, that is a creed in itself. Really.
Right. Right. So if I could capture, there's a P in there, a little bit of what Amy said, it's just not true. Everybody has a creed, whether it's written down or not. Even a church that says we have no creed but the Bible, that is a creed. And as soon as you ask them, well, which Jesus do you believe in, the Jehovah's Witness, the Muslim view, which, you see there is actually a creed there. Or try to teach something that's a little bit controversial, and you'll notice that there's a creed as well. And just for your, I want to capture or summarize a little bit of this idea of the clarity, the preservation of the truth. I was thinking in terms of answering cults, speaking to heresies, clarifying what the Scripture teaches on various things. The Westminster Confession spent 36% of their time on things like church government, ordination, and the structure of the national church. And I think that's related because they have kings or queens dictating what the church is to believe. Jane Seymour and Edward the sixth or seventh, died at 9, 16. Anyhow, anybody? Anyways, young king, Protestant. The next year, Bloody Mary takes over, and now from Protestant to Catholic. That the whole nation is going this way, and now this way, and now this way, and the creeds are meant to, the confession is written in part to sort of slow that down. What does a church actually believe? Let the Bible speak what the Bible speaks instead of it being dictated by which pastor comes in or which monarch comes in and rules. So they spend a lot of their time on that very question, trying to keep the church from being swung by every wind of doctrine or whoever was in power. Right, forever, whoever was in power at the time. Oh, who was? Charles the First or Charles the Sixth, depending on which country you lived in. It's not confusing at all. What's that? Right. Yes. Will. No. Come on. Say it again. Yes. Rob. Will. From Willman. I got the man. And that's a nice poker to me to follow my notes a little bit from time to time. A creed is really just a short summary of what you believe. Like, Jesus is Lord. That's a creed. And any church is going to say, that's correct. That's right. But the confession is really spelling it out a lot further, and less churches then are going to be able to sign off on that and say, yeah, we think that's all scriptural. And I think we want to be careful when we even talk about confession. We're not trying to be exclusive. That's not the point of a confession. It's to know what you believe and why you believe it, to be able to defend it, to be able to have clarity, but not to be a snarky old codger, which I'm getting into a little bit of the dangers of creeds, but they can really loft you into this, I'm better than you. Well, let's just think about that. How are you doing in pride? Huh, you've just failed your own test. Now, let me read a little bit from, because I want to bring the discussion away from preservation of truth up to purifying the church's government. That's kind of my first point. And I'd like to read from this little book here called God's Ambassadors. It's a book on preaching, because much of the Reformation, no, not Reformation, much of the Westminster Confession was written in the context of lousy preaching, lousy preachers. And I want to give you a little flavor of what's going on in that day and age. It's going to be a little bit long, but it's certainly colorful. These aren't my words, so if I say something bad, it's because the book said it. It's written by Chad Van Dixhorn, who studied the Westminster Assembly stuff for probably as long as it was in session. So let's see. There's a fellow, White, who's living in the day and age. He writes these tales about the kind of stuff that's going on in the church at these days. And he writes, White's tawdry tale begins with John Wilson of Arlington, accused of buggery and attempted bestiality, and drifts into accounts of drunken ministers and popishly affected pastors, those are like top-down, power-hungry guys, as well as accounts of clergy who were womanizers, rapists, thieves, gamblers, Sabbath breakers, and outspoken critics of Parliament. I don't know if I have a problem with the last one so much, but the pamphlet offers accounts of battery, sexual assault, verbal abuse in the home, one minister threatening to burn his wife and children alive, bribery, neglect of the pulpit, flirting from the pulpit, misogynist jokes from the pulpit, making a business venture out of burials, begging for money during communion, and bad-tempered behavior, throwing communion elements on the ground. Can you imagine that I'm just so blazing and hot-headed that we have communion in the whole tray? I'm like, there's a lot of craziness going on here. Name calling from the pulpit, I'm not going to try that either. Public cursing, even excommunicating a lame man who did not kneel at communion. The credibility of these accounts is enhanced by the enumeration, the repeated accounts of places and names, including, unfortunately, the names of the victims. By the fact that all these constituted cases tried publicly, and by the fact that the book was printed with parliamentary authority. You can understand then how the parliament is really concerned about the church and how the church members are significantly concerned with what's going on. I'm going to skip down just a little bit later. In addressing the matter of ministers, the assembly was making a point about preachers, and they were doing so in words that members of parliament would easily understand. So here's the Westminster Assembly's view, at least of part of their own job. The unable and idle men to be removed from churches were non-preaching ministers. They were mere blind guides. Those prepared and willing to take their places, on the other hand, would be able to proclaim the word itself rather than read printed sermons of others or, worse, administer sacraments without preaching at all. You can see how something had to be done within the church. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. It's a moral disaster. And if this is what the leaders are doing, you can imagine what the church is doing. The word's not being preached. Sometimes it's just the sacraments, which without the word have no power. The guys are living scandalous lives. And so the Westminster Assembly spent 25% of their time examining the existing ministers of the church, because they were trying to purify the church, that the church would actually get the word untarnished, that the clergy would be an educated clergy. Some guys, you can imagine how this goes. If the king is the head of the church and Mary's in good with the king, she doesn't know God, but she wants a good, easy living, the king appoints her to archbishopship. She's set for life. She's loving it. You use your imagination a little bit, okay? but that's how stuff's going. And so you've got people who don't even know God doing the job of pastor and teacher. And so the Westminster Confession's written so that they had a standard by which to see, are these guys orthodox? Do they know the basics of the Christian life? Not the Christian life, of the Christian teaching. And the OPC uses the Westminster Confessions in a similar way today. We had presbytery yesterday. We didn't examine anyone yesterday, but when there's a new guy coming in, we have a standard by which to, not just do you believe the Bible, a lot of people say they believe the Bible, but even demons believe and shudder, but what is it you exactly understand of the Scripture? What do you understand them to teach? How are you justified? How are you saved? What is sanctification? Is it just through the sacraments? Or has the Spirit got to work something in you? It's those kinds of questions that we use the Westminster Confession to test the orthodoxy of the guys who want to fill a pulpit. There's also moral evaluation. There's a fellow who, I think I probably told you it was public, but who stole from a church in kind of revenge. He felt he had been treated unjustly. That was maybe 5 years ago. He was suspended and disciplined and all that kind of stuff. I know him well. I like him. And he repented fairly quickly, but the presbytery said, well, that's good. We're glad for that. But you're not going back into the pulpit anytime soon, because we want to make sure that the changes actually happened. Just to the tune of about $2,000, just in case you're wondering, like, how crazy is this? But yesterday, we processed a call for him to be a chaplain in the military. And what we wanted to hear was, has anyone kept track of where he is spiritually? What's his character now? Where is he at with the sins he struggled with before? And so one of the reference letters from the pastor who he's been sort of working under was read to the presbytery, particularly regarding that very character. Why? Because we don't want stuff like this that's been happening in the Church of England to be going crazy and rampant today. We need a moral clergy. We need an educated clergy. And the confessions help with that. They're not a guarantee, but there's certainly an aid to that, as they were in that day and age. Yeah, Ron. Yeah, that's probably a complicated question, and it's probably beyond my pay grade. But Ron's question is, this just didn't happen overnight. What are some of the ingredients that sort of led to it? Is that the gist of the question? Yeah. So one is certainly where you have a mixing of, remember the Church of England, Henry VIII split off from the Catholic Church because he wanted to divorce his wife and he wanted children really badly. And that was certainly a springboard to further corruption. But there's also, I think, that interplay between the church and state in terms of people wanting power, wanting property, and the king was able to give property, so you'd get in good with the king. But the property, it's tied together with being the pastor in that local region. That's at least one part of it. I don't know if others know their history better than me and can add a little bit more to that. Brian?
Yep. The firstborn got
So I don't know if I can quite summarize all of that, but the gist of it is it was the way to get ahead. If you didn't inherit land, that was the way to get power and influence. I want to hit one more thing in terms of why confessions and creeds. I'm probably skipping a whole bunch, but that's just fine. And that's in terms of the maturity of the church. Creeds and confessions help pass on the faith to the next generation. And you know, I just mentioned it a while ago, that the Westminster Divines spent about a year working on the Shorter Catechism. It was written for the catechism of the youth, to instruct them in the basics of the Christian faith. It goes through the Ten Commandments, it goes through who God is, how one is saved, and Ten Commandments kind of tying it together with how one is to live a holy life. And I suspect you've read those scandalizing reports of people going to Christian colleges today and asking basic questions of who is Jesus, how many books in the Bible, can you give us the Ten Commandments, and just the appalling answers. So few can even name two or three of the Ten Commandments on a Christian campus, college campus. And it's frightening. Is Jesus divine or human? You can have a lot of fun with that. And it's scary. And I think one of our chief desires is that our children know Christ. But we want to say more than simply, does Samantha love Jesus? Does she know who he is? Does she know what he's accomplished? Can she say or explain who God is? This morning's sermon is really, I'm the Lord your God. Live in light of that. What does that mean? And we want our kids to have a full sense of what the Scripture teaches. And a really easy way to do that is to go through a fairly robust catechism, longer than just the Apostles' Creed, and slowly work through it with their kids and showing them where it aligns up with Scripture, and perhaps, if you differ with it, places showing them why, to teach them that. And that's one of the significant purposes of the confession and catechisms, not simply to have an educated clergy. We do want that, just like we want educated brain surgeons, except for our hearts. We want to pass the faith on to our children. And catechizing is a great way to do that, to give them a Christian worldview in summary form. I don't know how many of you talk about worldview over dinner, or as you're driving your kids to school, and you say, hey, let's talk about worldview for a minute. But if you go through the catechism, you begin with the worldview, you begin with creation, then you go to the fall, then you go to redemption, and you end with not just Jesus loves you, that's true, and go there, but glorification and eternity. And so that's another advantage of having the future generation know basic theology. The point is certainly not just to know theology, but that the Spirit would illumine our hearts as we meditate upon the truth of the Word, as summarized, if you will, by the Catechism. I want to hit very briefly a couple of the dangers of creeds and confessions. There are probably a lot of them, but I just want to acknowledge that for a minute. Having creeds and confessions, I think, is a good thing. I used to not like it. Up in Canada, part of the reason I went to seminary in the States was because I thought creeds and confessions bred dead orthodoxy. Lots of head, not much heart. I think that I'm probably answering my own question. That is one of the dangers of creeds and confessions, where we can get in love with the truths of the Word, but forget that's not its end goal. The end goal is to be theologians loving God as we see him in the Word. What are a couple of other dangers of creeds and confessions? Things that maybe temptations. I've got four. I gave you one. Yep, Rex. Oh, you didn't have a hand up. Right. So if Rex is saying, in essence, you can spend all your time in the confession and never get to the Word. And I think the temptation there is not to be Berean. We need to see that the Word actually says this is so. And so, sure, go through the confession, but then use it as a springboard to be in the Word. Compare it with the Word. Study the Word, because the power is in the Word. And the confession is a great roadmap to say, hey, here are some themes drawn together. Study this. See if it is so. But we want to be in the Word. So that's one of the dangers of a creed, where it gets all of the attention, and we neglect the Word. Kyle wanted to say something, too, so hold on, Don. Did you still have something? Yeah, putting on a par or above the authority of Scripture, right. And that's, for confessional churches, that can be a very fine line. Yeah, Don? Yeah, to keep our heart tender, to keep our heart engaged. That's, theology is meant to produce doxology. And that's whether you're getting it from the Word itself, because these same dangers you could say are in the Word, where you're reading the Word, I did it, yep, good, but your heart's not been engaged. So Joel and then Ron, we're in lots of dangers this morning. Go ahead. Right. And I hope you caught that sectarianism where you almost begin rating Christians and you got to believe all this stuff. You're going to be a real Christian. You got to believe all this stuff. I grew up thinking that in my home church. Guard against that pride. Ron. They're written by man, and even 120 guys over 8 years, they can err and they do err, and we need to remember that. And so, a couple things just as we go through this class, I want to be able to go through the confession, look at what it teaches, but I want to take that back to the Word. I'm not going to be able to do that with every single thing, just for time's sake, but we need to be doing that very thing. And the other aspect, the main thing we've been talking about is, we need to engage our hearts in this. And I don't mean, yes, read the confession and read the proof texts and be engaged in class, but more than that, I want the truths that we talk about to move us to something, to a greater obedience, to a greater understanding, to a greater love. That's really what I'm after. And you'll see that when we get to class 3, when we talk about how does God reveal himself, we're going to get into a couple of technical words, but we're going to come up with some real applications, too, of what does God expect us to do with both of the books that he's written? And you're just going to have to wait for me to explain that until next time. Those are some of the dangers. I think we've hit everything that I've got here. Lack of self-control, debating, head versus heart. So just a couple things on the biblical basis for creeds, confessions, just something to make you think about. The phrase, Jesus is Lord. Let me just read from 1 Corinthians 12 for just a moment. There's in the early church, there are hints at summaries of the Scripture's teaching. And one of them is in 1 Corinthians 12. Very short one. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That comes up in Romans 10 as well. How can they know the Word? How can they know God unless they hear the preaching of the Word? And again, Jesus is Lord. It comes up in Philippians chapter 2 as well. In the Timothy series, we also saw a very short summary, a creed. I don't know if I used that exact word, but I think I did. 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's a little poem, right? It's kind of cool. Chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed we confess, that's an interesting word, is the mystery of godliness. Remember this one? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You have a summary of all that Christ is in that little in that little creed. The scripture speaks of the faith once for all handed down to the saints in the book of Jude. And then in the early church, we see the Apostles' Creed develop. And we see the councils with their confessions kind of explaining and chewing through these massive doctrines. This isn't a new thing. We want to be careful, like you said. There are some dangers to it. We don't want to equate it with the Word, although certainly with the ones in here, 1 Timothy 3 and the one in Jesus' Lord, that is the Word. But the church together has sought to confess clearly and succinctly what does the Scripture teach us about who God is. So I think I'm going to end there for today. We could think further about cultural challenges to the idea of creeds and confessions. We're just not going to go there. We don't have time. But then why teach this? Well, I wanted to teach this class on the Westminster Confession because it's been a while since we've done it. A better reason is because I want us to understand better what the Scripture teaches about these various themes. We've had a lot of new people. Some of you have grown up with confession. Some of you have not. I'd like to be able to chew through those together. I want the richness of the Word to move our hearts to love Him better, to know Him better, to see what the Word teaches about these various things. I think that's the gist of it, so let's pray a minute. And then don't forget, grab a little Westminster Confession back there if you want. Look at the pictures, and if you want to read the summons, I find it funny. It's like I think I'm wordy. This is like a three-page summons. They could have said, hey, the church is bad, come fix it. But that would be a little too pragmatic. Anyhow, let's pray. Father, would you please guard us from big heads and small hearts? We want both. We want a theology that is according to your word, and a theology that moves us to live for you and to love you because you are great and worthy to be praised. Would you produce that even in this class? Make us Berean. Help us appreciate the carefulness which these guys have written summaries of some of your words teaching. But help us not just assume it, but really dig in and see what you have to say in your word. Thank you that we're not Christians alone, that we don't have to reinvent the wheel, but that we can stand on the shoulders of others and learn from them, all to that day when we will see the glory of Christ and our hearts will be filled and our mouths will fly open and all sorrow will be washed away until we, with the church of all ages and places, shall, yes, Jesus is Lord and worthy is the Lamb. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, so next week, history, and the week after that, we'll start jumping into chapter 1. All right, off you go.